Our first lesson comes to us from the prophet Jeremiah. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." Then I said, "Ah, Lord, truly I do not know how to speak, for I am only a boy." But the Lord said to me, "Do not say, 'I am only a boy,' for you shall go to all to whom I send you, and you shall speak whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord." Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, "Now I have put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to pull down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant."
Our second lesson this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke. Listen for the word of the Lord. Then Jesus, filled with the power of the Spirit, returned to Galilee, and a report about him spread through all the surrounding country. He began to teach in their synagogues and was praised by everyone. When Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Then he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. They said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" Jesus said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Doctor, cure yourself.' And you will say, 'Do hear also in your hometown the things we heard you did in Capernaum.'" And Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in the prophet's hometown. But the truth is, there were many widows in Israel in the time of the prophet Elijah. And when the heaven was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and there was a severe famine all over the land, yet Elijah was sent to none of them except the widow at Zarephath in Sidon. There were also many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." When they heard this, all in the synagogue were filled with rage. They got up, drove him out of town, and led him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they might hurl him off the cliff. But he passed through the midst of them and went on his way. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In my first year of pastoral ministry, I had a visit from a young adult in my new congregation in northern Indiana. PJ was a child of the church, the grandson of a Presbyterian pastor, and our temporary youth worker during a season of transition. PJ, while working with our youth, was also attending the local Christian college, rooted in the missionary church tradition, safely described as a little more evangelical than his Presbyterian roots. PJ wanted to talk with me about something that was starting to bother him, about the faithfulness, or actually the faithlessness and life of our community. And me, still reeking with that new pastor smell, was ready to help him wrestle with whatever theological or biblical issue was troubling him. And so when we met together, PJ drew my attention to Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, in particular chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12, I think, is one of the most beloved texts of the Christian church. It's in chapter 12 that we read of Paul's evocative metaphor for the church, naming us as the body of Christ. each with our own function and our own role, each with our own gifts that are to be used for the good of the community, in complement to one another. One of us is a hand, one an eye, one an ear, and it takes all of these many and different parts with their different qualities to become the fullness that is the church. Each time we ordain and install elders and deacons here at Bryn Mawr Church, we read from 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4. Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are a variety of services, but the same Lord. And there are a variety of activities, but it is the same God who activates all of them in everyone. PJ had heard that kind of language, this metaphor, of course, in his Sunday school classes and worship in sermons, probably even at home. But it wasn't until he started college that he was introduced to the specific gifts that Paul enumerates for the Corinthians in verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it, Paul writes. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third, teachers, then deeds of power, then gifts of healing, forms of assistance, forms of leadership, various kinds of tongues. Paul asks, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret tongues? Obviously, the answer to that rhetorical question is supposed to be no. Not everyone will receive these gifts of the Spirit. Paul makes that very clear. But as PJ looked around our congregation, it appeared to him that possibly none of us had been given some of these gifts of the Spirit. Specifically, PJ was concerned that no one in our congregation had been given the gift of speaking in tongues. Now, I really didn't have a good answer for him. I pointed out, coincidentally, also no one had been given the gift of interpreting tongues, so that seems to have been working out for us. But not really knowing what to say, I kind of implied to him, well, you know, we're Presbyterians. We just don't do that kind of thing. So as we move through our summer preaching series on the fruits of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit, we have finally come to one of these gifts that Paul has claimed is not given to all members of the community, but instead is a specific gift and function taken on by a rare few, the spiritual gift of prophecy. Thank God our churches aren't full of prophets. That might be a little hard to take. Frederick Buechner describes prophets as being drunk on God. And in the presence of their terrible tipsiness, he writes, no one was ever comfortable. With a total lack of tact, they roared against phonies and corruption wherever they found them. They were the terror of kings and priests. Even Jesus reminds us in our reading this morning from the Gospel of Luke that prophets are rarely welcomed in their own communities. Yet even though the gift of prophecy is one that few have claimed, the traditions of the prophets and their biblical witness shape a significant amount of our Christian tradition. Many of the great leaders of the Bible were called and named as prophets: Moses, Joshua, Deborah, Samuel, Nathan, Elijah, and Elisha, and in the New Testament, Anna and Simeon, and even John the Baptist. Not to mention all of the major and minor prophets, as we call them, whose words of challenge and hope make up almost one quarter of the entire Bible. As the people moved from Egypt into the Promised Land, the book of Deuteronomy promised them, just as Paul promises to the early church, that God will raise up prophets so that God might have a way to speak directly to the people. Now, how are the people to tell if a particular prophet really was sent by God and not a false prophet? Deuteronomy instructs, just wait. Wait and see if what they've predicted comes true. Then you'll know for sure. Well, Old Testament scholar Walter Brueggemann in his deep study of the prophetic tradition, has a slightly more timely way to recognize a true prophet from God and what it means to identify among us today, those who continue this prophetic tradition. The model for which we find in God's call to the prophet Jeremiah. We like to look at these call stories in Scripture to understand the ways each of us are being called to serve God through whatever gifts the Spirit has endowed us with. And we especially like stories like Jeremiah's that show the reluctancy of those who are called to really believe that they indeed have the skills or the courage to do what's being asked of them. Whether Jeremiah really was a boy when God called him to be one of the greatest prophets of Israel, or whether in that moment he merely felt like a child, without enough experience or without enough wisdom to take on such an important task. But it doesn't really matter. We all know what it's like to question whether or not we are ready to take on a challenge. But it's actually the specific commissioning that God speaks over Jeremiah that makes him emblematic of the prophetic tradition. God says to him, "Now I have put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up, to pull down, to destroy, and to overthrow, to build, and to plant." Brueggemann describes this kind of prophetic ministry as radical criticism paired with radical energizing. That the prophet is called to name the things that are wrong in the world, to dismantle oppression, to tear down injustice. But just as important, the prophet is also called to build up the community, to plant seeds of hope and seeds of righteousness, to envision a future beyond the tragedy of today. Prophets gifted by the Spirit of God are not simply doomsday preachers who rail against the status quo or raise anxiety about the problems of the world. Prophets gifted by the Spirit of God are not Chicken Littles running around declaring that the sky is falling without a vision for how the community might instead consider holding up the sky together. Prophets gifted by the Spirit of God seek to penetrate the despair of today so that a new future can be believed in and embraced by the community. In his classic work, The Prophetic Imagination, Brueggemann reflects on what modern prophetic ministry should look like in light of our ancient prophetic tradition. He writes, "I have tried to say that prophetic ministry does not consist of spectacular acts of social crusading or abrasive measures of indignation. Rather, prophetic ministry consists of offering an alternative perception of reality and in letting people see their own history in light of God's freedom and God's will for justice." We can hear echoes of this same prophetic critique paired with prophetic hope in the story of the first century prophet Simeon, who was gifted by the Holy Spirit with the knowledge that before he ended this life, that he himself would be a witness to the coming Messiah. And so as Mary and Joseph brought the infant Jesus to be presented at the temple, the elderly Simeon took Jesus into his arms, and he made his own prophecy to these new parents, declaring that this child, this boy, this Messiah, would be destined for both the falling and the rising of many in Israel. The writer of Luke's gospel, coincidentally the only one who recounts that story of the prophet Simeon, brings Jesus empowered by the Holy Spirit from the wilderness straight to Nazareth to launch his earthly ministry as a direct continuation of this same prophetic tradition. The story of Jesus' return to his home congregation to serve as liturgist is often described as Jesus' inaugural address, a moment when he completely summarizes the work that he will be about, and then the means to measure the effectiveness of his ministry. And so turning to the prophet Isaiah, Jesus reminds the people of all the ways that the world and the community is broken. Broken by poverty, broken by unjust treatment of people, broken by illness, broken by oppression. And then in the ultimate statement of radical energizing, he declares that he is the fulfillment and the embodiment of the hope articulated by the prophet 500 years before him. This makes Jesus a pretty hard prophet to live up to, not just speaking with the voice of God, but speaking to us as God, not just empowered by the Holy Spirit, but in communion with the Holy Spirit, not just naming the injustices present in the world, but living and working among those who most needed the system to change, those who most needed the world to be different. And then not just describing a vision of a day when things might be better, but taking on himself the miraculous work that it would take to transform the world in his time. In the past few weeks, as we have gathered after worship for our Navigating the News Sunday School class, it has become clear, as though it wasn't before, that we as people of faith are looking for prophetic voices in these days. Not just political voices, not just those who want to raise anxiety or those voices that are just stirring the pot or sounding the alarm. What we are really in need of are prophetic voices that pair a voice of criticism with a voice of hope. It's no wonder that in the midst of all of our highly anxious conversations these days, we return again and again to the writings of Martin Luther King Jr., who I think we would all identify as one of our greatest modern prophets. In a recent article in the Washington Post, now emeritus preaching professor from Duke Divinity School, Richard Lisher, wrote of the legacy of King's prophetic spirit. Like an Old Testament prophet, he could decree our nation was born in genocide and trace the sins of the fathers to the present generation. King's anger became the percussive partner to his more famous hope and to his sorrow. And he concludes his article by writing, "Much has changed in our national life in 50 years, but the Bible's proverb is truer today than ever. Where there is no vision, the people perish." King understood that better than any public person in recent memory. He was our nation's visionary, our teacher. He modeled how to speak to those with whom we disagree and how to respond to hate. He taught us how to get angry, and he gave us a new language for hope. In King's letter from Birmingham jail, he railed against the white leaders of the nation's faith communities who had taken issue with the demonstrations he was helping to lead in Alabama, crying out in the voice of the prophet that injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere, and then goes on for 6,000 words to outline the specific injustices being perpetrated not just in Alabama, but all over our nation. But we take those words of criticism and critique and we hold them together, remembering his words of hope and the dream he imagined for his children and for ours. And he relies on that same rhetorical technique of Jesus, bringing us back to the powerful words of the prophet Isaiah. King said, "I have a dream that one day every valley shall be exalted and every hill and mountain shall be made low. The rough places will be plain and the crooked places will be made straight. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together." And he ends his famous speech like this. "This is our hope. With this faith, we will be able to hew out of the mountain of despair a stone of hope. With this faith, we will be able to transform the jangling discords of our nation into a beautiful symphony of brotherhood. With this faith, we will be able to work together, to pray together, to struggle together, to go to jail together, to stand up for freedom together, knowing that we will be free one day. So, should we be on the watch for a prophet to be appointed among us, to be raised up from within our community? Is that really how the spirit of prophecy works anymore? I'm not really sure. But what I do know is that we are not called to sit around and wait for a prophet to present themselves to us. Instead, I think we are called to value and even immerse ourselves in the traditions of the prophets. Their words of challenge and hope, even though they are thousands of years old, still ring too true for us today. We are also called to listen to and to be disturbed and disrupted by the prophetic voice of Jesus, to take seriously his words of challenge and his expectations for what our part is supposed to be in the building and the planting of the kingdom of God. I think we're also called to pay attention to the voices that we allow ourselves to be surrounded by in these days. Are they just voices who are willing to critique the culture without finding hope in the potential of the community? Are they voices who are only really able to find fault and frustration without articulating a vision for a better future? Are they voices who only tear down and destroy without building and planting? How can we as a community identify and lift up our voices and the voices among us who give a vision of a future beyond the challenges of today? The world and the church actually doesn't need pews full of prophets. We, those empowered, though, by a variety of the gifts of the Spirit, are also given another gift. We're given the spirit of courage, courage as individuals and as the body of Christ. Courage, so that in spite of our reservations or our reluctance to take on the challenges before us, that we might live as people who heed the words of the prophets, ancient or modern, to work with others for justice, for freedom, and for peace. Amen.